By the way, his name's easy to remember. It's Jesse James. And he just got out of jail. That's a true story. So, kind of easy to remember. Speaking of prison, how are things going in prison?
Good. We graduated another class Tuesday. Gave them diplomas and fed them pizza. And 18 more. Four guys had repeated the class. And so we started, the first one we started with 44 and graduated 29. This one we started with 26 and graduated 22. So,
oh, more staying.
I'm not as caustic as I was the first time.
So, just kind of share with us again exactly what you do there.
I go out there for two different reasons. And when we go out for the class, it's kind of like 2 Timothy. We're trying to equip them.
Right.
We're giving them the information. And basically, it looks like it's called open hires, to give them the skills to get and keep a job. Mm-hmm. But what we tell them is, if you don't incorporate these godly principles in your life, the rest really doesn't matter. And those principles will help them get and keep a good job.
Right, right.
And then we try to tell them that, you know, I haven't really nailed it down yet, but like in James, if the treasure, if the trial is the treasure, then the work is the treasure, not the paycheck.
So right,
we're
right.
Trying to change my attitude and their attitude about work. So we're, Tuesdays we're trying to equip young men, and I know some of those young men are actually older than me, but we're trying to equip those young men. And then on Thursday night is mentoring, which is just kind of just sharing, just being a friend, and just listening to their problems. And just
good.
We do two different things.
Good. It feels good calling older men young men, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It just feels good.
It right. does. Yeah. One of them who's always shaved his head came in. He's grown a shout. It's Graham.
Right. Well, we're in Isaiah chapter 42. And we're just learning some marvelous things in this wonderful book, as it is written to during the time of four kings that we know of: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. If we were to conglomerate these four kings, none of them would win the prize of greatest king or wonderful example, paragon of character. And part of the frustration, I think, is in the land of Judah that the leaders have not been taking the leadership, and they've not been doing the right thing. They've not been considering the needs of the people. And because of this, the nation has suffered. Even Hezekiah, with his proclivity to do the right thing, has found failing. And the same thing was true with Uzziah. Now, the end result is that God turns to him and he says, obviously you have no one that can help you. Because things continue to decline, and the evidence is all around them. Not only have they been surrounded by other nations, but Assyria has come in, and ultimately Babylon will come in and take them into captivity, and the prophecy is such that it makes reference to that. And the statement is very clear. You're not taking a hint, and these things are going to need to happen. We see things happen on massive scales in these books, and yet Scripture is careful to bring them down to the relation between you and me and the Lord. And so as we go through this chapter in particular, and as we have been looking at the 40 chapters I call them dealing with the sound theology, what we begin to see is a powerful God that is orchestrating everything, is in control of everything, and it's nothing to Him. One of the things that we recently read is all the nations are as a drop in a bucket. They are as nothing, less than nothing to Him. And it's just a reminder that, and He talks about the heavens in this particular chapter in 42, that He kind of flops them out there like a tent, and He's making a tent so that He might orchestrate great works for us. Understanding that, and understanding the power of God, and understanding the omnipotence of God, the omniscience of God, and omnipresence of God, and all these things, and His influence in them, we begin to realize that not only is nothing too hard for Him, but something else begins to permeate the book of Isaiah. And that is that He's intimately acquainted and very much interested in the little guy. which is comforting because there are times that we feel like we kind of get lost in the shuffle. You know, there's just massive amount of people out there, and how could God even be interested in my life and the details of my life? And yet, the very statement that we see repeated over and over again is God is concerned for the humble, for the blind, for those that are being shuffled out and being overlooked, and God begins to reach out to them. It's encouraging because I think many times our thoughts are, well, I'm the drop in the bucket. I'm the insignificant. And, dealing with the few left and the word in the Hebrew remnant is oftentimes referred to. What an interesting word that is, because God is oftentimes makes reference to the remnant that He has preserved. And just to remind you, the word remnant is the residue around a bucket that's left after everything is poured out. And so it's God saying, don't throw out that scum yet. That's what I'm interested in. And God has preserved us in His kindness and His graciousness and His concern for us. And it's just good to know, especially when there are great powers in authority that, to say the least, are capricious tyrants. And our thought is, you know, who put these guys in office? How did they get there? And what are they doing? And my life seems to be, as it were, a victim of these individuals that are in high office. And what can we do? We're just pawns in the system. You ever feel that way? But yet God says, no pawns in the system. You're not accidents. You're not happenings. You're not random bumps in this cosmic order or disorder. You're more than that, and God has called us to be. You're not wandering asteroids, but God has caused you to have a purpose, and God has directed us into a walk, and He desires to minister to us and lead us and guide us and direct us in the very intricate details of our lives. It is with that that we pick up in chapter 42, and as we have begun in chapter 42, there is this emphatic imperative as God cries out and He says, behold. Another way of putting it is, look, have you seen my servant? Because He ends in chapter 41, there's no one in verse 28 to rescue you. There's no one that really cares for you. And as we ended with the king Hezekiah, we realize that even though he may have some good points to him, the bottom line is he's really only concerned for himself when it comes down to the wire. Who is looking out for God's people? Who is looking out for the little guy? And God says, me. And God said, there's no accident. And He says, I see that bending reed, and I see that wick that's about to go out, and my servant, it cares for them. In fact, that's His statement at the very beginning, isn't it? Behold, my servant, who I am pulled, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nation. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until this is done. And as you go on, he displays his great omnipotent power in the next few verses. And we see how simply he just puts everything under one blanket. Thus says God the Lord, created the heavens, stretched them out, spreads out the earth, its offspring, gives breath to all people in it, the Spirit. It's God's way of saying, who do you think is controlling all this? Who do you think is in charge of all this? I'm comforted that the one who's in charge of all things is the one who is concerned for the little guy. And that's what he states at the very beginning. His statement goes on and says, I'm going to make new things happen, and what I'm going to make happen is I'm going to bring praise from distant lands. All the earth will praise me. We say, well, how in the world are you going to make that happen? He goes, don't you worry about it. I've got it all under control. It's all part of under my tent. And it's all part of my spreading out. And everything that's happening throughout the world is my pursuit to bring this orchestration of the declaration in all sorts of places. And he begins to list them. Verse 11, in the wilderness and the cities and the settlements of Kedar and the inhabitants of Selah, the caves would be another way of putting it, with the Arabs in Selah, or in particular with Kedar, in places of wilderness. I'm going to make it happen. And he goes on and says, in the distant coastlands, they're going to sing praises to me. Those that are down and out, those that are hungering, and those that are blind, I'm going to shake their world, and I'm going to bring them to their knees so they're not even going to know which way is up. And then I'm going to come alongside of them. They're going to take hold of my hand, and I'm going to lead them. It seems as if God is saying it's necessary to take things away from us, things that we trust, things that we put our hope in, things that we rely on, in order for us to put our trust in Him. We actually have to become, as is very clear in the Gospel of John, we actually have to become blind in order to see. And so we have to come to realization that I can't rely on anything that I see. I have to rely on that. We walk by faith, not by sight. So I've got to stop looking at the things that appear around me, and I've got to start putting my trust in Him. That's a difficult place to get. How do you get there? Well, you know. You know how you came to the Lord. Things began to let you down. Disappointment began to come into your life. People were disappointing. Things were disappointing. You began to feel that you couldn't trust anybody or anything. The very thing that you had hoped in and relied upon was beginning to wobble and shake. And your world was unsettled. Best thing that ever happened to you. Because God began to move as you began to say, I can't see. I can't see how I'm going to get out of this. I can't see how this is going to work for me. And God says, here I am. Don't try to see. Just hang on. And with your heart, you began to believe. And He began to give you comfort. And for the first time, you were grateful that you couldn't see. In fact, you walked away and said, I don't even need to see. You take care of it. You handle it. It is at this point that we end in verse 17. And he says, all the idols that you trusted in will be shamed. And he specifically makes mention of those things that we've made with our hands, which we put our trust in, things that we make, things that we produce, the imagination of our minds, the thoughts that we have, the philosophies that we have. We have all kinds of images in all kinds of ways. And finally, we say, you know, I'm ashamed that I even thought about that. I'm ashamed that I even relied upon those things. And he says, I'll lead you. He says in verse 18, and we pick up here, that you need to listen. Now, it's a strange way that he addresses this, because he's talking to the deaf, he's talking to the blind people. Excuse me. And your thought is, well, why are you talking to a deaf person who can't hear you? But that's exactly the point. He's not interested in the person's ability. He's interested in their heart. And the phrase that he starts off with, and I want you to pick up with me in verse 18, in which he says, hear you deaf, which once again is an imperative, it's a command. God is calling, he's speaking. God calls light out of darkness, and that's what he's doing, right? He's calling light out of darkness. And he's calling out, and he says, hear. Well, a better way of putting it is, listen, you deaf people. You see deaf people going, I'm trying to listen. Just can't. What's he asking for? He's asking for their desire. Listen. He almost has that marvelous picture. Just lean forward. Try one more time. Because the problem that these people had, and as he's going to be talking about, is not that they couldn't hear. It's that they wouldn't hear. That's what's made them deaf. The scripture tells us, and we oftentimes quote, Psalms 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Speech pours forth, it goes on to say. you don't think God's been speaking all along and all of creation? We're just not listening. This is what Romans chapter 1 is about. You're not listening. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, nor did they give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. They weren't listening. They had no desire to listen. Hear, you deaf. Look, you blind people. Now, once again, the phrase look has to do with show regard for. Less the ability that they can see with their eyes. That's not the issue. The reason that they've been blind is because they've had no regard for anything that He's showing them. Have you ever showed somebody something of great value and it's as if they just totally disregarded it and you said, do you have any idea what you're looking at? You know, it's like taking a two-year-old to painting. You know, take them down to the museum and let them see these great artworks. Look at the brush strokes. And the kid's going, where's the soda pop? You know, I mean, really is not interested in anything that you're showing them. And the point is that there's absolutely no, oh, thank you. Should I throw this? Go and sin no more, right? I try to avoid doing that because I always thought that looked a little seedy. But anyway, I appreciate you doing that. the point is that they're not showing regard for the things that are valuable to God. Now, the question that we have to ask ourselves at this point is, who is He talking to? Because the desire that He had was that the world hear this message. That in the caves, in the desert, in the wilderness, in the coastlands, in the distant areas of the world, that they were going to sing the praise of God. He was going to shake the earth and bring people to their knees so they might trust in Him. The heathenistic idols were going to be thrown away and disregarded. And finally, they were going to listen. They were going to lean forward. They were going to desire. And they were going to regard the things that God was showing them. Who are these people that He now addresses? Well, verse 19, He becomes clear. His question is, who is blind but my servant? Whoa. We know that the beginning of chapter 42 is clearly a messianic passage because it's dealing with the servant, behold my servant who will come, and He won't disregard a bruised reed, nor will He break off a dimly burning wick. We know who He's talking about. And yet He seems to shift here. Who is His servant? Well, we understand as we go throughout Isaiah is that he constantly makes reference to Israel and Jacob as being his servant. That somehow God will not allow the attachment of the Messiah and Jacob and Israel, though Jacob and Israel have gone away from Him, to be separated. That's a magnificent thought if you think about it. Though everything that Israel and Judah have done have been antithetical, really, to the Spirit of God, He will not break Himself away from them and will continue to tie Himself with them. We know that the beginning of the nation of Israel, as He turns to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, the promise was, I'm going to bless you and make you a great nation and make you a blessing to everyone. Well, far from doing that, they've actually been the poster boy of what not to do. This is the point that he picks up with in verse 19. Who is blind but my servant? Or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind that as he is who is at peace with me, or actually one passage or one text says, who is perfect with me? The reference is such that God has given Israel so many blessings, given Judah so many blessings. And in particular, what He's given them is His Word, as they have been privy to the perfection of His Word. And yet His statement is, but who is so blind but those that have been perfected by My Word? Who is so blind but those that have been privileged to have the very things that are the insight to God. And yet they seem to be blind. More blind than the world. Think about that. That's what his statement is. Who is so blind but my messenger? Who is so blind but the one that's at peace with me? Are so blind as a servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. One of the thoughts I think that oftentimes pass our mind is that if we just had more information or we just could see more things. Once again, the Jews ask for a sign, seek for a sign. And how many things did they see? The parting of the waters. I mean, we just go on and on. The manna from heaven. Come on, think about it. I mean, fire that's burning at night and the cloud and the shelter during the day. What a magnificent thing. And the thunder, the lightning that comes from the mountain as they begin to hear God. And they heard him speaking in the thunder. They knew it was him. They saw the great wonders as they were released from Egypt. Who had seen things like his people? And on top of that, God had given them his word. The perfect word. So that they know exactly what God is like. They know what he desires. And I've often heard people say, I just knew what God wanted. That's the problem. I just don't know what he wants. What does he want? Well, they knew. They knew clearly. Oh, so you think that if you know, then you'll just automatically do it, right? And Scripture's revealing to us has nothing to do with your ability to see or the information that you have. You still didn't observe. In fact, you've become worse than the very ones I sent you to proclaim the message to, the heathen that didn't have all the benefits of these things. You have seen many things, but you don't observe them. Your ears are open. Nobody listens. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. Well, that's what he's talking about. You had the law. You had everything that you needed. There wasn't anything you could ask for that I didn't give you. And yet you're worse. Worse. I think one of the most dangerous things to do is to come to church week after week after week and sit in a church and hear the truth and do nothing about it. The word is well taken in verse 20. You have seen many things, but you do not. What's the word? Observe them. You can put in there just simply give heed to them. You take no interest in them, nor do you desire to do them. How many times have you heard a message? How many times have you read a passage? One of the things we've been trying to work on in Sunday morning is, how are you applying this? I mean, how many times have we read things and we just say, well, wow, I just learned something new. And yet we did nothing to make it applicable to our lives. And we became detached from it. Writer of Hebrews says, take care. Watch out. The day when you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. The Holy Spirit says this, he says, in Hebrews chapter 3. Repeats it again in chapter 4. Today, when you hear his voice, do something about it. Because something begins to happen when you don't. There's a lot of arrogance that comes into our life when we begin to think that we know it all. Jesus begins to talk to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15, in particular in verse 14. And he turns to them and he says, you're blind guides. Chapter 19, he talks to a Hebrew young man and the young man says, so what do I need to do to get the kingdom? And he says, keep the laws. He says, I've already done that. But he hadn't. It's amazing how we lie to ourselves. The one who says he has no sin is lying, and the truth's not in him. But, you know, it doesn't take long before we begin to think that we think we have it covered. Matthew chapter 23, he talks to the Pharisees and he calls them hypocrites and he says, you're just blind guides leading the blind. It's an amazing thought to think that the ones that were sent to deliver the message are in a worse state than the ones that they were proclaiming the message to. I think many people oftentimes get discouraged at church because they see this very thing happening. People that are outside the church go, I live better than that guy. This is why Romans chapter 2 says, because of you, the word of God is blasphemed. But I guess another way of saying it is, just keep your mouth shut. At least nobody would know that you're a Christian, and we would not be embarrassed, and God's name would not be torn down because of you. There's a passage in Luke chapter 4 as Jesus comes before those religious leaders within his own area, his own hometown. And if you turn with me to Luke chapter 4, he begins to proclaim as he opens up the book of, well, wouldn't you know, Isaiah. Right. It says in chapter 4 of Luke in verse 16 that Jesus came to Nazareth. Now we have a little insight that we kind of know that he grew up in that area, so they're pretty familiar with this guy. And he's at this juncture a well-respected rabbi. They would like to hear from him. He's become of age, and it's now time for him to begin to proclaim from the Word of God, and so he does. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, which obviously was not an accident. And he opened the book and he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release captives, recovery of the sight of the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He closes the book, gives it back. He sits down and the eyes of all the synagogue are fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, today this happened. Today, this is fulfilled. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at his gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, but is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. Now the next example that he gives is the example of Elijah. And it is directly connected with everything that has happened up to this point. And that is, he's going to turn to the very ones that are in this Jewish synagogue that have been privy to the Word of God Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath. And still have not changed. Jesus is going to throw an indictment against them. And the indictment is, you're worse than the Gentiles. And they are not going to like that. We read this as we go on, and he says in verse 25, I say to you the truth. There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up 3 years, 6 months. By the way, why was the sky shut up 3 years and 6 months? Right. And why was there no rain? Because there was evil in Israel, wasn't there? When the great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of the Israelites, but to who? Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. You mean up in Tyre and Sidon, up there? Are you talking about, I mean, where the really bad people are? The really wicked people? You went there? And there was one woman? And Elijah was sent just for her? He couldn't find any and all of Israel. But he found one in that wicked area. Kind of reminds you of the woman at the well, doesn't it? And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. none of them was cleansed except for who? Naaman the Syrian. A Syrian? Come on! That's the bad guys. They're the ones attacking us. Sorry. Only found one that I wanted to heal. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they rose up to cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. A fellow citizen, a young man who had grown up in their own town, they're ready to kill because he simply told them the truth. Because these who had sat in the Sabbath Saturday after Saturday after Saturday had not changed. And because of that, their heart had grown hardened. You can hear the cry in Isaiah as we begin to read this, and God says, I want to lead the blind and I'll bring them to their knees, but who is more blind than my own people? The very servant that I sent to go out to shed light. I think one of the reasons why, you know, the Jews have adopted the menorah, not only because of Hanukkah, but because they were called to be a light in the world, not unlike the very thing that the church is called to be, as we see that wonderful picture at the beginning of Revelation. Matthew is very clear. I've called you to be light set upon a hill. Let your light so shine before men. God has called them to do this work, and nowhere is there more darkness than on the face of the earth than in his hometown, Jerusalem. In fact, by the time you read in Revelation chapter 11, Jerusalem will be called Sodom. It is referred to in Isaiah in the same way, Isaiah chapter 1. Who is so blind but my servant, he says. I made the law great and glorious. I gave them every opportunity. I demonstrated to them the marvels of what I'm about. They just grew worse. You say, well, how do you know that they didn't listen to what you had to say? Well, he says, the evidence, the proof is in the pudding, right? Verse 22, if you look with me, Isaiah 42. This people is a plundered, despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves. They're hidden away in prisons. They become prey with no one to deliver them, and spoil with none to say, give them back. Not only have they found themselves in disarray and found themselves in darkness, not only have they found themselves trapped and imprisoned, but nobody wants to get them out. They've abandoned the only one really that has cared for them, and that's God. There's no one of their own people that can rescue them, that will rescue them. Verse 23. Will you give ear to this? Will you listen to this? Will you give heed and listen hereafter? Now, what he's about to say is one of the most important things. We're going to talk about why it's important for us to understand this as we go on, because what he's going to begin to establish is, you're where you are because I have ordained it so. There are many things that happen to us in the course of our lives, and we would all like to think that we're pretty good people, and if you just gave us the right directions, we'd be able to read them, be able to put the thing together, and it would all fit just really nice and snug. But the fact of the matter is, there's just no way. We find ourselves giving it all the old college try and finding ourselves before long in the gutter. We find ourselves extremely disappointed in ourselves as well as in many other people. Why can't I get this right? And of all people, I think people that, you know, go to church and they're raised in church, before long they're thinking, you know, I expect more of myself than this, right? You expect more of yourself. I mean, you're a church-going, Bible-toting, evangelistic-believing fundamentalist, right? And you expect more of yourself, right? I can't believe I did something wrong today. Who gave Jacob up for spoil? Israel to plunderers. Wasn't it the Lord? Against whom we've sinned, and whose ways we weren't willing to walk in, whose law we refused to obey. Actually, the word obey there is the same word in verse 18 as here, or take heed, or listen to. So what did God do? Well, you know, there's nothing so blind as a blind man, right? I mean, you can't show him stuff. You can walk up to a blind man and go, look, can't you read? You can't do that. You walk up to a deaf person and go, can't you hear? Talk a little bit louder. It always amazes me, people walking up to deaf people and they just talk a little bit louder. They're deaf. They can't hear. So it doesn't matter how much you turn up the volume, it's just not going to work. So what does God do? It just makes sense. If you want to communicate to a deaf person and a blind person, what do? You turn up the heat. They can feel the heat, right? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle and set it aflame all around. Well, that would do it. He didn't recognize it. It burned him. But he paid no attention. The last phrase he paid no attention is actually the phrase, he would not take it to heart. Actually, the word heart, leb, is in there, the Hebrew word. He would not take it to his heart. He would not see, regard the things that God was giving him. He would not listen to the things that God was saying to them. He would not take heed to those things. He would not embrace them with his heart. Though he had heard these things over and over again, he just wasn't going to make it a part of his life. Hebrews chapter 3 not only tells us today, if we hear his voice, don't harden our hearts. But he repeats in the book of Hebrews that you've become dull of hearing. He goes on and says, you've become sluggish. And then he begins to tell us how we became sluggish, how we became dull of hearing. Do you want to know how that happens? Yeah, there's a number of books that really actually deal with this particular thing. But, you know, you find yourself and You know that you should be applying these things, and yet, I don't know, there's a dullness that starts coming. You know what I'm talking about. I mean, what happened to that zeal? What happened to that desire? Where'd it go? It's just another Sunday, and if I could just make it through, and if I could just make it through this week, and you know, you're dreading everything, and you're sluggish, and nothing seems to excite you anymore, you know, it's just another day. Maybe. If it would only be just another day, that would be okay. As long as they didn't have any problems. Just let me have it. Let me take a nap. That's all I need. It's another nap. We become dull of hearing. We become sluggish. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, you have need of endurance. Now, that's kind of an understatement. You know, more than need of endurance. You say, well, what happened? I don't know. Somewhere along the line, we stop listening. He warns them. He says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves in Hebrews. He goes on and he says that you can't be inconsistent with your love towards one another. By the way, that's chapter 13 of Hebrews. Inconsistent of your love. What is he talking about? Did you hear the word do not neglect the assembling of yourself. You hear that word? That's kind of a, when you start getting sluggish, you just start neglecting things. You neglect the way you look, you neglect the things that you do. You just, there's no interest in them, and you stop pursuing. You stop going after stuff hard. There's no zeal, and the endurance is gone, right? And so you're sluggish and you neglect. So you neglect the assembly, and he then says in chapter 13, and don't neglect hospitality. Why would he use the same word? Because that's what happens. Everything starts getting neglected. You go, well, what's the problem? He goes on and he says, within the same text, within chapter 13, the same paragraph, you need to be faithful to one another in your relationships. There's infidelity. Infidelity. Wow. Now people start giving up in their relationships, don't they? They start giving up. They stop neglecting. You say, what in the world is the problem? It's in the same passage. He says, don't love money. That's a pretty simple thing, isn't it? What's happened? What's made us sluggish? The same thing that made the Judeans sluggish. They started loving the things of the world more than the people of God. And they found themselves sluggish. Think about that. Nothing will make you more dull than loving the things of the world. It'll just suck the life right out of you. God has called us to a walk in the Spirit of God. And where the Spirit of God is, there's a love for God's people and a love for God. And he actually interjects, and you remember, those of you who have read the book of Hebrews, he interjects, be diligent. Is that word diligent? That'd be kind of the opposite of neglect, right? So neglect, diligent, be diligent to enter into his rest. And we all know what rest is, because we've all read it before in Isaiah. But let's just repeat it one more time. Rest is cessation, it is not sleep. The reason you're tired is not because you haven't gotten enough sleep. The reason you're tired is because you haven't ceased doing the wrong stuff. Cessation is ceasing from your ways, from your selfishness. You know what wears you out? Seeking your desires. This is Isaiah, if you'll turn, and we'll read the particular passage that deals with this. It's Isaiah chapter 58. Once again, you ought to have it marked in your Bibles, verse 13 and 14. These are people that knew about the Sabbath. I was listening to a famous senator who happens to be a Jew, and he's just come out with a new book about entering the Sabbath. It was interesting hearing him comment about it over the radio, because he started talking about everybody just needs to take a break and rest. And I'm going, he's a Jew and he still doesn't get it. This is what they've been doing all along. They don't get it. Their heart's not in it, so they don't get it. It's very clear that this is not about taking the day off and playing some golf. This is about turning your foot from your ways. Jesus says, take my burden upon you. It's light. You'll enjoy it. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What's he talking about? Rest from you. You wear you out. Do you know that? I wear me out. I am just disgustingly overbearing about getting my way, and it just wears me out. And the more I think about myself, the more worn out I get. If I'll just turn my foot from my ways and my pleasure, it's amazing how much energy I have. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways. What's the Sabbath about? And shall honor it. Stop seeking your own pleasure. Stop speaking your own words. Well, what happened? Well, then you'll take delight in the Lord, and I'll make you ride on the heights of the earth. Well, that sounds like you have energy. I mean, that's the way I'm reading it. I'll feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Done. And by the way, that sounds like a promise. Wow, think about that. Could that be true? Could the problem be that I am steeped in misery and God has offered me something greater? It's not a mistake that he has specifically tied servant at the beginning with now servant Jacob, and what God is saying is I won't leave this thing until I get a servant out of my people. And he came, didn't he? To seek and to save that which is lost. And Scripture tells us as we receive Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, and we believed in him, that the Spirit of God comes into us and seals us. Ephesians 4:30 says he has sealed us until the day of redemption. The Bible tells us that we have a Spirit of God in Galatians that cries out, Abba, Father. And we have an energy to do the very same things that Christ desired. The reason that so many believers don't have the energy that they used to is because they stopped walking in the Spirit. Not because they don't have the Spirit. It's because they started going back into their pleasures, their ways. This is why, if you turn me to 2 Peter, you'll see this wonderful promise that is given and a great emphasis to be diligent. Not unlike Hebrews, Peter says, look, you guys have to pursue this. You go, I'm too tired to pursue it. He says, if you don't pursue it, you'll be tired. This is why, I mean, I know it sounds like a paradox, you know, enter diligent, enter rest. No, that's true. Because that's the place of energy. The place of energy is you abandoning yourself. And that's why he says, and that's why he'll use this phrase over and over again, applying all diligence. If you look with me in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, he says, by these things, and he's talking about the divine power of God. In fact, we need to back up in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him. Now let me stop here. Epignoskos is the word that he uses, which is a compound of the fundamental word know, to know. But it has this prefix to it that emphasizes true knowledge, oftentimes translated true knowledge. The emphasis of that particular word is that which is experiential or that which is practiced. It's become a part of your life. What he's establishing within the passage is you've got to apply these truths in your life. Seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. By the way, stop here. How do you get his magnificent promises? How do you get them? By true knowledge. We'll just shorten the word and call it application. Right. In order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. How do I do that? How do I escape my lust? I can tell you how. You get so busy doing the thing God tells you to, you don't have time to do anything else. You go, well, I'm going to be tired. No, you won't. I have never found myself worn out from pursuing God's will. I have never found myself. I've found myself worn out doing my way, doing my thing, but I've never been worn out doing His. It's amazing. Most of you know this. There's an energy that comes within you that you go, where did that come from? I should be tired. I only had 2 hours of sleep. I should be sleepy. You're almost mad at yourself because you didn't sleep. What happened? Divine power. God called you to do it. He's faithful to energize you. No doubt about it. Now, for this very reason, what very reason? Well, to help you escape the lust of the world, but also to help you experience the power of God in your life. For this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith. Applying all diligence in your faith. Diligence. That would be the opposite of neglect, right? Supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness, love. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, keep working at them. You say, that just wears me out reading it. Yeah, but it won't if you do it. It just won't. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind, short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. That same word over and over again. The very act of diligence is like taking a vitamin. And God begins to move within your life and to change you. Well, this is what Israel needed. The Spirit of God through the servant of Christ. And this is certainly what's been granted to us. No longer to be stuck in that go-nowhere zone of just knowing stuff. Just knowing stuff. What God has done is He's given us the Spirit of Christ within us. When you receive Jesus Christ, you know what you got? You got a power of want to. It's just like, I want to. Now go do it. And the more you apply that want to, the more power God begins to proclaim within you and move within you. It's just such a marvelous thing, isn't it? That God has called us to out of this darkness into the marvelous light. And now it's not just about knowing. We've gone into the realm of experiencing. What a marvelous thing. Well, Father, we come before you tonight and we give you thanks for your word. We see that you have orchestrated all these things from the very beginning. Nothing has slipped under the cracks, especially us. Your desire is to produce praise. God, you knew exactly what we needed. You knew what we needed to go through, and you knew that we needed to have these things that we're relying on taken out from under us. You knew we had to come to a place of humbling. You knew that we needed more than just to hear the truth. You knew that we needed more than just to see the words. You know that even we need to know more than experiencing the heat of your anger and your displeasure. We need to feel your love, your compassion towards us that would beckon us into everlasting life. And the power of your Spirit began to move within our hearts and begin to change these old cold hearts, these hard things. And you have moved us into an energy that was beyond our imagination. You have caused us to do things that we would have never thought about doing. We have begun to think about others, and we become alive for the first time in our lives. Your word has become meaningful, and we have embraced not only what you have said, but what you meant by what you said. Oh God, help us, even this week, to walk in this newness of life, for you have taken us beyond the realm of what the Israelites could ever do. You have taken us into the reality of the life of the Spirit of God within us. Energize these people this week. Let them be encouraged. Take them out of their caves and out of their deserts and out of the wilderness, and place them on the higher ground. We pray this in Jesus' name.